The Lord be with you. I begin this morning with a Bible verse that none of us will dare write on a greeting card. So Jeremiah 17, verse 9. I mean, try that especially for like Valentine's Day or something. But Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it? That's the NRSV translation. And in the NIV says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? You get what I mean when I said you wouldn't dare write this on a greeting card. The word for deceitful here in this Jeremiah 17:9 passage is Yaakov, the same word which also is the name Jacob, Yaakov, which means supplanter or deceiver. And Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 28, God changes Israel's name, I mean Jacob's name, from Jacob, Yaakov, deceiver, to Israel, one who has striven with God. Or God strives, it can be translated in different ways. And after Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord, and it turns out that he's been wrestling with God all night. Jacob, Yaakov, embodies the fallen human nature that gravitates towards deception when faced with tough choices in life. Human history shows that entire communities can live in deception. In the state of Maharashtra in India, where I'm from, there is actually a tribe or people group named Bhamta. Now, don't try to imitate the T because we have a unique T sound in my language. So it's called Bhamta. And these people are considered to be a criminal tribe. Imagine an entire people group is considered to be a criminal tribe. According to the Joshua Project, which is nothing to do with the book of Joshua. I mean, it's connected to the book of Joshua, but it's an organization, a present-day organization that does research for unreached people groups. So according to the Joshua Project, there are no known Christians among this tribal group. They are exposed to the gospel, but there are no reported conversions to Christianity. In the past, both men and women in this tribe have been petty thieves and pickpockets and known to be very clever in adopting disguises to dress up as members of other castes. So in India, we have different caste systems, and they can pretend to be someone else to get employment or to steal or to take advantage of someone else. In fact, in my language, anyone who gains something by cunning methods, by stealing or deception, that person is called a bhamta. It is sad that an entire people group can get labeled as thieves or deceivers. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can set them free, both from their jaded past as well as this label that they have. The grace of God is bigger than the follies of our sin, and this grace shines very brightly in the story that was read to us about the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. The Gibeonites, who are Hivites, one of the Canaanite nations on Israel's hit list under the ban or cherem, to be devoted to destruction, end up deceiving Joshua and Israel in order to make peace and escape destruction, escape cherem. When we realize that we are actually no better than Israel the descendants of Jacob, the deceiver, or the Gibeonites, who deceive the descendants of the deceiver, or the Bhamtas in India, I think we can then truly sing what we just sang, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And we see two people group in this passage, the lost and the blind. The undeserving Gibeonites and the very blind and undiscerning Israelites. And both experience God's grace in this story. So the undeserving people, the Gibeonites. Now Joshua chapter 9 that we began with opens with words that are similar to Joshua chapter 5. So Joshua chapter 5 verse 1 and Joshua chapter 9 verses 1 and 2 have very similar languages where in the phrases where the kings of the nations beyond the Jordan hear of what God has done for Israel. In chapter 9 it just says they hear this. But in chapter 5 we are told that they hear of the Lord parting the Red Sea or drying up the waters of the sea so Israel can cross. And we have this similar language, but the response of the kings is very different. In chapter 5, it says that their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the Israelites. In chapter 9, verse 2, they gathered together with one accord to fight Joshua and Israel. Something changed in their attitude from fear and trembling of hearing what God has done to now defying Israel, the people of God. And their change of attitude could have come after Israel suffered a loss, at least one defeat at Ai that we looked at last week. Unknown, of course, to these nations that Israel didn't suffer a loss or win their battles because of their own strength or weakness. It was because of God, and their loss was a result of their disobedience to God. But the nations think, well, Israel is not invincible. We don't need to be afraid of them. And maybe Israel wasn't invincible because it wasn't Israel. It was God with Israel that was winning their battles. Now, while these nations become defiant, we read in verse 3 to 15 and onwards that one group among them, the Gibeonites, adopt an anti-war strategy. And if you read the background, Gibeon and the Gibeonites were actually stronger than some of the other nations, at least than Ai and maybe even Jericho. This was a strong nation, but they, as we read the story, realize that God has given the land to Israel and they have only one choice left to save their skin. And the story of the Gibeonites parallels the story of Rahab, who finds a way to preserve herself and her family from being destroyed. They don't know the law, but they know something about the God of Israel. And they decide that maybe it's best to just throw ourselves into his hands. And the story is partly comical as the Gibeonites, they go to some lengths in pretending that they are not from the land. So they wear worn out clothing, and that word worn out gets repeated. Worn out clothing, worn out shoes, worn out bags, and other items like taking dry and moldy bread along with them to show that, well, you know, we baked this bread and now it's turned moldy, as if they couldn't have baked any more on the way. So there's a lot of like comic instances in the story here. And we read in verse 4 that they acted with cunning, which can have both a negative as well as positive connotations. You know, cunning can be deceptive, which is what they're doing, But in the book of Proverbs, that same word can get used for being prudent. That they did what they thought was the best course of action to save their skin. Their sole focus is self-preservation. Somehow, they not only know the name of the Lord God, it says in verse 9 that we've heard of the name of the Lord, and all that God did to other nations, they also somehow know that Israel was commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 2 to destroy the nations in Canaan. They know that much. And maybe they may know something more. It doesn't say in the text, but their actions kind of seem to indicate that they know what Deuteronomy 20 verses 10 and 11 says, where Israel was to offer peace to other nations. So not these nations in Canaan that were to be under the ban, where they were being almost judicially punished, but other nations. Israel wasn't supposed to just go on a rampage and come and destroy anyone and everyone. This was, you know, so we've talked about this whole thing of violence and war in the previous sermons, so I won't repeat all of that, but this was a particular situation. And to other nations, Israel was to first offer terms of peace. And they know that if they could pretend that they've come from some other nation, they would have a chance at peace. Joshua and Israel end up making a treaty with the Gibeonites. Even partaking of their moldy food, eating with someone, is a very powerful gesture in most cultures. It means now we are friends. Now we are making a deal. Now we're entering a relationship. And they even eat. Well, it says they took, but most likely they took and ate this moldy bread. And even after the deception is discovered, the Gibeonites still end up coming under Israel's protection and becoming part of the covenant people of God. Completely undeserving and deceitful, they are redeemed. For generations, Israel will remember, because that's how the passage ends, they continue to this day. For generations, Israel will remember how the Gibeonites ended up becoming the people of God. How they got in and stayed in. Because Israel was all about teaching children and children's children. And children ask, wait a minute, how did these people end up becoming part of Israel? And then the story is told all over again of how the Gibeonites deceived Joshua and Israel and became part of the people of God. In some ways, that they got in mattered more than how they got in. And we'll talk a little bit more towards the end of that, but that the Gibeonites got in is really more important in the story than how they got in. Of course, they are people without God's laws. They don't know any better. They are devoted to destruction. But they throw themselves indirectly, if you want to say, at the mercy of God by coming to Israel and making peace. So there, undeserving, deceitful people receive redemption. Israel's part, they're blind. They are undiscerning. So the Gibeonites are presented as undeserving and deceptive. The Israelites fare no better in this story. When the Gibeonites come and tell their sob story to Joshua and the Israelites, Israel falls for the ruse. They are easily fooled by outward appearances and manipulated into making a treaty which God had forbidden them to do. In Joshua 9:14-15, we read, so the leaders, let's read that together, if you can see that on the screen. Joshua 9:14-15. So the leaders partook of their provisions and did not ask direction from the Lord, And Joshua made peace with them, guaranteeing their lives by a treaty. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Israel fails in their discernment because they do not ask direction from the Lord. Along with the law that God had given Moses, Israel had been given specific ways to ask direction from God. The priests were given specific instructions on how to go before God and seek God's will and wisdom. And yet, on this occasion, they fail. They are overconfident. They think they can discern what's going on in front of them. But the story says they don't. It's only after 3 days that Israel realizes that they've been fooled by their neighbors as they reach the four cities of the Gibeonites. But again, even after realizing that they've been fooled, because they are the people of God, they are now required to keep their oath. God is a covenant-keeping God. God called Israel to be covenant-keeping people. And if Israel makes an oath with someone, they better keep it. But the deception, however, incurs a curse on the Gibeonites. And from their own willingness to become slaves, they say, "We are in your hands. Do whatever you want with us." They become slaves, hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation. And some commentators make a note that this, service that they're given to draw water and become woodcutters for the congregation is hardly punitive, because these foreigners who were initially under the ban of destruction are now given service close to the proximity of Israel's worship of the one true God. That they're going to get to witness God being worshipped day in and day out, and get to know this God and get close to this God. Yes, they came in via deception, but now they would have to keep the Torah. Grace invites everyone in. But once we are in, we live according to God's ways. And the Gibeonites now get an opportunity to become Israel. And Israel learns to treat other people differently who actually are very much like them. Undeserving and deceptive, but now made part of the people of God. In verse 26, we read that Joshua saved them from the Israelites and did not kill them. Joshua's name means salvation. Yahweh saves. So if the same word in the Greek is Jesus. And so it's like Yahweh saves them, and they do not get killed. Even though Israel was undiscerning, God uses Joshua to save an undeserving group of people. Because in the first place, Israel was undeserving, fickle, prone to forsake God's truth. Later in chapter 10, Israel fights against a coalition of five kings who attack Gibeon. And in that battle, we have this fascinating story of Joshua praying to God and commanding the sun to stand still, where the Lord then fights for Israel. So we won't go into that story. We don't have time for that. But if you take chapter 9 and 10 together, we see God's power over the nations, whether it's Israel or Gibeon or the rest of the Amorites, and God's power over all creation on behalf of the undeserving and the undiscerning people. On behalf of weak human beings, God is working out his plan of redemption, because he is Lord over all. And so there's good news in Joshua and in this passage. In a strange way, this story of the Gibeonites becomes one of the highlights of the book of Joshua, like the Rahab story. Because we know that Israel is coming in to conquer the land and people are going to get destroyed and there's violence. And all of a sudden we have like, no, Rahab gets saved. The Gibeonites get saved. There's good news. And one commentator writes, perhaps those who recognize their precarious place before Israel's God, facing the ban and certain destruction, more readily acknowledge their dependence on God's mercy. The Gibeonites realize their precarious place, and they throw themselves at God's mercy. The Gibeonites are desperate. And often for all of us, human pride needs to come to that place of desperation. We need God. Utter need for salvation, that we realize without the mercy and grace of God and without being accepted into His covenant community, we are doomed. There is no other name under heaven or earth by which we can be saved except the name of Jesus. Aren't we all like the Gibeonites? Undeserving? Aren't we all outsiders who have been brought into Israel's story? And many times our own motives in following God are all mixed. Well, who can claim here that you do everything every day out of pure motives? And even if we do, God can show us the hidden things in our heart. We don't know our own hearts. The heart is deceitful. Even while the talk of being authentic is very fashionable in our world today, the truth is that we don't even fully know ourselves. And this is not to self-deprecate. This is not to cause us to be very suspicious of each other, but it's this being very real about our human condition that the Bible presents us with. If you really want to love God and love our neighbor, we've got to come to this place that we all are undeserving of God's love and God's mercy, that our hearts are desperately wicked. And we need God. We cannot fully know ourselves without the revelation of God. We cannot discern truth from false without the light of God that He shines through His word and by His spirit. Even though Israel had the law, they were to find out that life in the promised land, relating to people of other cultures and other nations, applying God's law and truth in real situations was much more complex and complicated. God works in this complexity and the complications of human life, because that's what relationship is all about. Otherwise, there would be no true relationship. Right? We would all be like robots, programmed to do certain things. But God wants a real relationship with His creation. He's given us a real free will. And so there are real complications in life and real complexities in human interaction. Now, when I say complex and complicated, I don't mean gray. That's another pop word of our time, you know? Oh, there are many gray areas. That's not what I mean. God doesn't leave us in a morally gray zone. God doesn't leave us in a morally gray zone. God's truth is in direct contrast to the lies of the fallen world. God's light stands against the darkness of sin and evil. The gray is often a result of us being muddled in our discernment of the truth and the light. It's Israel's lack of discernment, of not seeking the Lord, that leads them into the gray zone. But here's the good news. In these complexities and dilemmas of life, God is working out his purposes and drawing people into a relationship with him and transforming lives as we become part of his people. I began with a story of that Indian tribe named Bhamta because they remind me of the Gibeonites who used trickery to get into Israel. What if the Bhamta people knew that the living God of the universe has loved them so much that he gave his son Jesus for them so that they no longer need to live by deceiving others but can become God's children if they believe in Christ and his work on the cross for them? Their label can be changed from thieves and deceivers to God's children. And all labels that society and the world puts on us can be changed to become God's holy people, God's children. The good news is now for everyone. And so this morning I want to apply some of the truth from this passage in a few different ways to our life and our community by asking a few reflective questions. In what way can you relate to the Gibeonites who received the mercy that they did not deserve? We all have to come to that place to know that it's God's grace, amazing grace, that saved a wretch like me. Secondly, in what way can you relate to Israel's failure to seek God? What fatal attractions and compromises might divert us from God's perfect purpose for us? Now, in the Gibeonites' case, yes, God saved them. But that deception could have been deadlier. And Israel's history shows that they fell into the temptation of the Canaanites. Thirdly, who are the people in your life who need to hear this good news of God's grace for the undeserving? We pray for the many unreached people groups of the world, or maybe even other social groups around us who have not heard the name of Jesus and have no idea that the living God has made a way for them to be reconciled to him, to take away the labels that have been put on them and give them a new name. I close this morning with Paul's words to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1:26, which helps us to take a sober look at our own lives and thank God for calling and choosing us to be his people, regardless of where we come from, regardless of how we got in. It's God's grace. So listen to these words, not only for the Corinthian church, but for each one of us. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.